Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. And before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, Creator of all things. You are Yehovah Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you for your Torah and for letting us learn. We just pray that you would be with us on this Shabbat and that you would provide for and protect us from our enemies. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Before I get into the teaching, I want to apologize for last week's Torah teaching. I had several complaints that it was so fast, that I talked so fast that it was hard for everybody to keep up. That is an editing error on my part. I was trying to make it fit into two 25-minute segments to go on to Hebrew Nation Radio. And apparently I got the tempo just a bit too fast on that when I was truncating the tempo on it. I apologize. And so I'm going to redo that and post it online at a slower speed. That way, if you want to go there and listen to it again slowly, I feel bad because that's the first time that's ever happened. I try to be very careful about that, but apparently I missed those parts where it was just too fast to hear me. Anyway, so I am so glad to be here at another Sabbath. The Lord is so good to us, isn't he? I am happy also to be learning about our ordeal that's coming up. That's what these Torah portions teach us. The things that we can expect when it's time for us to leave Egypt and go into the wilderness. Let's start at Exodus Chapter 6, verse 2. Oh, before we do that, let me tell you that the Torah portion is Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 2 to Exodus chapter 9, 35. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 28, verses 25 and 26, and chapter 29, verses 1 to 21. And the Brit Hadashah is Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 14 to 24. Okay, Exodus 6, verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. What he said there to Moses is, I am YHWH. Verse 3, and I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of, that the name of is in italics, but it says, by God Almighty, but my name, my Shem, Yehovah, was I not known to them. Now, I know you may pronounce YHWH differently than I do. Please don't be upset with me, and I won't be upset with you. I choose to say Yehovah, but that's just me. YHWH, though, was known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. That's what God Almighty is translated from the Hebrew, El, strength, Shaddai, Almighty. So this El Shaddai is actually an attribute. It is an attribute like the Haya Asher Haya from last week. Remember, I am that I am. That's an attribute. We have lots of words that are attributes for the Lord that are not his name. His name is YHWH, however you pronounce that. But so here, the very first time in scripture, we are told by the Lord that this is his name, and nobody before you has known me by my name. Now, we're kind of astonished when we hear for the first time that these other things that we call our Father are not actually names, but attributes. But it kind of goes back to when you were a toddler. I remember when I first learned that my father had a name and it wasn't Daddy, you see. And my mother, she had a name and it wasn't Mommy. I remember having the conversation that my daddy's name was actually Charles. And I was astonished at that. And I asked my mommy, do you have a name? Yes, she said, my name is Martha. Samantha. So I had known them previously as Daddy and Mommy, but now all of a sudden I'm coming up to a new level where I can understand that there is a name by which they are known. Now I want to give you this little excerpt from Ryan White's teaching last year. His teaching was called The Legal Context of the Name. He says that that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the name associated with the land of Israel. And this is why we have now the Lord revealing His name. They're getting ready to go into the land, you see. So Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is the name that's associated with the land of Israel. And Elohim, or even El Shaddai, is associated with all of creation. So that was a very good and important insight that I got from Ryan White last year. As well, a further study revealed something else. The word known in the Hebrew there in Exodus 6 verse 3 is yada. And that word yada in Hebrew means to ascertain by seeing or by observation. Thus, Abraham had not yet observed Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh keeping his promise regarding the land of Israel. Moses, though, and the children of Israel were about to get to see and observe that in action. They were going to yada, they were going to observe the Lord in action. So they literally got to understand God in a way that their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did not get to know Him. And Moses then makes mentions of this to show us that it was at this time. You know, this is the first time. Now, we read earlier on, starting even in Genesis chapter 1, about the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because Moses used that name when he wrote the books. But he tells us here so that we'll know that it was at this time that the Lord revealed His name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And so now, God's name is active among His people in a way that it never was before. Now, I hope this makes sense to you. Verse 4. And I have also established My covenant with them, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So, Jehovah wants Moses to understand that El Shaddai and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are the same entity. He's tying El Shaddai of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, into the covenant, you see. El Shaddai and Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh are both involved in the covenant. They're the same deity, they're the same God, they're the same Lord, but they both have to do with the covenant. And the Lord wants Moses to understand this. Verse 5, And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered My covenant. Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm with great judgments. So here, the Lord is telling Moses, go introduce Me to the children of Israel as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, because they're going to yada Me, bringing them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. They're going to get to see something that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't get to see. They're going to get to be rid of their bondage and redeemed by His outstretched arm and with great judgments. Verse 7, And I will take you to Me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This is important. The reason that the Lord is going to do these things for them and for us will be so that He will be our God and we will be His people. This is important because right there in Egypt, they are worshiping other gods, you see. Jehovah is going to destroy those gods in order to deliver them. They won't be godless because they will have him as their god. Now they're in covenant with the Egyptian gods. And by the way, this is what Passover is all about. That first Passover was the breaking of the connection between the children of Israel in Egypt and those Egyptian gods. But God is not going to leave them godless. He's going to become their God. And by the way, they're not going to have many gods because God is one. So they're going to have one God now instead of many. Also, this is his way of letting them know that he is renewing the covenant that has been kind of in a dormant stage while they were in Egypt. You know, we often think of the New Testament as the renewal, but there have been several renewals of the covenant in Scripture prior to the sixth covenant coming along. But the other thing about this renewing of the covenant is that is exactly what Passover was. That first Passover severed their ties with the Egyptian gods and renewed the covenant of the pieces that the Lord made with Abraham. Now, at this point in our history, at the end of the ages, it is interesting to learn that as we're getting this imposed peace plan in Israel that will precipitate the falling of dominoes that lead to the Great Tribulation, the same events are just about getting ready to take place. These are events that lead to the Exodus. And part of the events that lead to the Exodus has to do with the killing off of gods. Take note that in the coming kingdom, no gods will be left. There will be no Muslim god. There will be no Christian god. There will be no Buddhist gods, no Hindu gods, no gods of any kind on the earth. There will be one God, and his name is Yeshua. Verse 8, and I will bring you to the land according to which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. I am the Lord. So again, we have that the objective the Lord is trying to reach is to bring his people to the land of their inheritance in order to keep his promise. And by the way, I looked up that phrase, I am the Lord. It appears in Scripture another 160 times, all the way to the end of what we call the Old Testament, which is the Tanakh. But here's what he promises to do. He says, I will bring you out. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you to me for a people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land, and I will give it to you for an inheritance. So these are all the things that he is telling them that he's going to do for them. Verse 9, and Moses spoke to the children of Israel, but they hearkened not to Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. So right here, when we get to this point where our leaders are saying to us, take heart, this thing is going to happen. Don't give in to your anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Remember the words of Yeshua. Here are some of them. Mark 13:13, and he says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So, you know what? We are blessed to have this open book test. You see, our ancestors coming out of Egypt, they didn't have this test. Nobody had ever done this before. So, they were of anguished in their spirit and upset and wouldn't hearken to Moses. But see, we know what happened to them when they had that attitude. So if we understand that our endurance to the end means that we shall be saved, we can look back and see, oh yeah, they actually were saved. And that's going to happen to us. And in talking again about the Great Tribulation, Yeshua says in Luke 21:28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened to me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, until this moment, Moses and Aaron were only charged with going to explain things to the children of Israel and to explain things to Pharaoh, okay? But now the Lord has charged them with the responsibility of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. That word charge there is Strong's 6680, and it's actually tzava. That's how you pronounce it, tzava, and it means to constitute, enjoin, appoint, command, or send a messenger, you see. So Moses and Aaron were given a message. They were messengers with a message. Not only Moses and Aaron, but at the end of day, we're going to have 144,000 charged messengers with a message, you see, that will help to lead us to safety. Verse 14, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. Now, I'm not going to read this list. You can go ahead and read this list, but I want to come down here to here at verse 25 and just pick it up. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him one of the daughters of Putiel to wife, and she bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Now, in verse 25, I started there instead of verse 26 because I want to point out we're going to see some more from Phinehas in the wilderness, and I wanted to point out that Phinehas is Aaron's son, but also in verse 26 that Aaron and Moses stopped listing the genealogies. They started listing with Reuben and stopped with Levi. Why? Because they didn't have to go through the whole lineage of the children of Israel in order for Pharaoh to get the idea that Moses and Aaron had authority in the line of Levi. And by the way, I have always said that this Pharaoh was an Edomite like the one before him. So if that is true, then this Pharaoh knows the family history, right? He knows the 12 tribes of Israel, doesn't he? And so all that Moses was attempting to do with this genealogy was to show that he had authority in the line of Levi and to prove his pedigree as a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. Okay, let me stop here and tell you why I believe this man was an Edomite. First of all, we have in Genesis 27, the blessing to Esau is that he will go wherever Jacob goes. Now, there's a group of people that went down to Egypt. They were called the Hyksos by the Egyptians. I believe those are Edomites. Brad Scott, Bill Cloud, a whole bunch of other teachers also believe this, that the Hyksos were Edomites. But we do know that because Jacob was in Egypt, Esau was there. The Lord doesn't lie. Now, Egyptian history is full of pharaohs who were killed and had usurpers take their office. And since Esau is a bloody red man, it would be an obvious choice that it was an Edomite who would be doing something like that. Another reason that I believe this pharaoh and the one prior is an Edomite is because they don't know the God of the Hebrews. Now, remember, Pharaoh thought of himself as the big God of Egypt because he was Pharaoh. And that means then that he should know all the other gods that are in Egypt. But in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, he says, Who is this Lord that I should worship him? I don't know who that is. Well, he's lying. If he's Pharaoh, it's his job to know. But if he's an Edomite and he's Pharaoh, it's his job to say exactly what he says. I don't know him. In other words, I don't have a relationship with him. And as Pharaoh, that would be true. He would not have a relationship with the Lord. Why? Because he's an Edomite. Edomite who has rejected the relationship with the Lord. And that's why I believe that we have the wrong interpretation of Exodus 5 verse 2. I believe that he's really telling the truth. He doesn't have a relationship with the God of the Hebrews. And that's what he's saying there. And that would be because he's an Edomite. Now, getting back to the Torah portion, Moses has said to the Lord, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will the Pharaoh hearken to me? Exodus 6:30. And in Exodus 7:1, the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Well, let's examine this just a little bit. Right here, Moses is being set up as a type of Messiah. Now, we're going to go into this in just a little bit of depth. This word, God, is Elohim in Hebrew, and it's Strong's 430, and it means gods in the ordinary sense, but specifically used of the supreme God. However, it can also mean angels, judges, mighty ones, and so forth. But if you go look in the interlinear, if you go look in the scroll, it doesn't say Elohim there. You see, before I tell you what the interlinear actually says there, what the scroll actually says there, I want to tell you that the translator of the King James Bible agreed, Pharaoh, that actually he was a god, because God said he was going to make Moses a god. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god, so there's a mistranslation in here, because what the Lord actually said was that I'm going to make la paro. That is a paro, a pharaoh in Hebrew, see? And so the Lord is elevating Moses up to the level of a pharaoh. So Moses becomes the pharaoh of the Hebrews, who is equal now to the pharaoh of Egypt. But Moses is also being set up here to be a type of Messiah. And what is this going to do but create a whole new problem in the mind of Pharaoh? Because, you know, he thinks he's the leader of the free world, and now he is faced with an equal leader who is inside his own country. Ooh, competition. Now it's war. So negotiations are now set at an equal to an equal. Moses is now equal with Pharaoh in Pharaoh's mind. So Moses is being set up as a type of Messiah, and Aaron is his prophet. Every Messiah has a prophet. Even false messiahs have prophets. That's why at the end you have the Antichrist, who is a type of Messiah, and he has a false prophet. Verse 2, And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he send the children of Israel out of his land. This is what Yeshua did, right? Yeshua spoke only what the Father commanded him. So in that respect, it was Yeshua acting as Aaron, or Aaron as a type of Yeshua as well, because the one that commands is the Father, and the one that speaks the commands is the Messiah, and the prophet goes around the world speaking what the Messiah says. You see that progression of things there? The job of a prophet then is to do the speaking. This situation with Moses and Aaron sets up the pattern of Messiah and prophet in Scripture. Verse 3, And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, there's a reference here that I want to make to the deity called Maat, who weighs the heart after death, you know, in Egyptian iconography, to see if the heart is heavier than a feather. You'll remember last week I told you that Maat weighs the heart on scales. On one side is a heart, and on the other side is a feather. And the heart needs to be lighter than the feather. Now, when the Lord said he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what that is a reference to is the word kasha in Hebrew. Let's take a look at that. It's Strong 7185, and kasha means literally to be dense. That is tough or severe, cruel, fiercer, make grievous. But here's the thing about being dense. Something that is dense is heavy. Thus, the Lord was telling Moses that he was going to use Pharaoh's Egyptian beliefs against him and letting Moses know that Pharaoh was in danger of Ma'at's hell, you see. Because in Egyptian belief, Ma'at, if you failed Ma'at's test, you ended up in Ma'at's hell. And so in Egyptian belief, the result of one's own actions was what caused you to end up in one place or another. So if you were a bad person on earth, you ended up in hell. And if you were a good person on earth, you ended up in heaven. Oh, by the way, we have some folks, about 3 billion of them actually, who believe that this is the way it works, that you go to hell or you go to heaven. Now, I don't want to get into that, but it's that belief there ties very much into the ancient Egyptian belief of heaven and hell. And so the point, though, is if Pharaoh ended up in hell, it was his fault because he let his heart become dense or kasha or heavy or hardened. Verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken to you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my enemies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So you see, the purpose of redemption and deliverance is so that not only we will know that he is Lord, but also everyone else will know as well. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So they were 80 and 83 years old. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now, this is kind of important here, this idea that that Aaron gets to pick up the rod, and Moses gets to say, take up the rod and cast it before Pharaoh. Why is that important? Well, because if Moses is a type of Messiah who is going to lead the people out like Yeshua did in the first Exodus, and Aaron is a type of prophet, and the 144,000 tie in with Moses and Aaron, then what this tells us is that the prophets have the power of the Messiah bestowed upon them. See, Moses was the one that first took the rod, threw it down, it became a serpent, then he picked it back up, right? But now the Lord is saying, tell Aaron to take the rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So the power that the Lord bestowed on Moses as a type of Messiah is now being bestowed on the prophet. Now, we don't often think of those 144,000 men being types of prophets, but when you read about what they do, about how they have the Lord's name on their foreheads, that makes them priests, how they go to battle, that makes them warriors, why would we not think that, they would be able to have the power? We believe they have the power to protect us, so why would we not believe that the power that the Messiah has would be bestowed onto them as well? Well, I think that they will have that power. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. Listen, you know what they're asking here? You know what they're doing here? They're trying to prove whose God is greater. Now, what do the Muslims do every day? They say their God is greater, right? I mean, they say it umpteen times a day, at least 5 times a day when they pray, right? This is another reason why I believe this king ties in with the Edomites, because we know that the Edomites represent Ishmael, and the Edomites and Ishmael together are Islam, right? And so there's this thing going on about proving whose God is greater. So what does Pharaoh do? He gets his wise men and sorcerers out there and they do their enchantments, you see. Because why? Because they don't have any power that the Lord has, or that any God has given them. They have to do enchantments. Meaning what? They're doing magic tricks. That's not power. It's illusion. And so now down to verse 15. Get you to Pharaoh in the morning. He goes out to the water. And you shall stand by the river's brink against him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, in this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod what is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Well, first of all, Pharaoh believes that he is the main god of Egypt, and the main god of Egypt was actually called Het. It's, Hapi. The Nile god was called Hapi, and so Pharaoh believed that he was an incarnation of Hapi. Now, Hapi is part male and part female. You could call that a homosexual god or a transgender god, you see. But he's standing in the very water that he purports to rule over. See, this is very important, that the Lord is going to do this to him in the very place where he claims that his power comes from, where Pharaoh says that his power comes from. And so, the turning of the Nile into blood is very significant. Now, this is something that I learned last year when I listened to Rico's teaching on this. Moses turning the Nile into blood was important because that's where the children of Israel were being thrown into. You see, Pharaoh, the god of the Nile River, the incarnation of Hapi who ruled the water in Egypt, threw the children of Israel in there. Now, I told you last week that if you throw someone into the water and they come up, that means they're innocent of the accusations that they were thrown into the water for, right? Well, that's why Pharaoh had them thrown into the Nile River, because he did not have the intent to ever forgive a Hebrew. You see, he didn't have the intent of having any of them come up to the surface. Well, Moses fooled him, you see. And so the children of Israel dying in the Nile would have been to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians proof of the supremacy of the Nile god, which, by the way, goes back to the fact that this Pharaoh lied about not knowing who the Hebrew god was, because the idea of throwing the children of Israel in the Nile would be to prove that he was greater than the Hebrew god, you see. So he had to know who the Hebrew god was. So throwing the children of Israel into the river was a way to prove that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not the supreme God. Which, by the way, in the ancient Near Eastern context, he who rules the water is the supreme God. This is why in Genesis, the very first thing that happens on the earth in the creation is that the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the waters. Because Moses is letting everybody know who is the supreme God of the earth, and it is Jehovah. But all of the demons who try to imitate the Lord want to prove that they are gods, the supreme gods of the earth, and so they usurp water all over the earth. Different deities all over the earth purport to be water gods in order to say that they are the supreme God of the earth and not the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, this is why the Red Sea is so important, because these people were accused of being with other gods in Egypt. Now they were redeemed, but they still had to be delivered. And so they had to go through the Red Sea in order to prove their innocence. And how did they prove their innocence? By being forgiven before they got to the Red Sea. You see, that was a baptism. That's why when we enter the covenant, that's what comes first, and then our baptism comes after that, because we have been guilty and we have to go through the trial by water, but the Lord has forgiven us, and so now we're innocent. You see, so they came out of the Red Sea innocent. We'll get to that in that Torah portion. Now let's go down to verse 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Listen, this is a complete death of the water deity Hapi, extended outside the Nile. You see, the Lord is telling Pharaoh, I am the God of the water. I am the God of creation. You are not. You do not have the ability to do what I have done. And I'm going to show you that I can take all of the water, even a glass of water, you know, in a vessel of wood or stone, and turn it to blood as well, because I have control. So right here, Hapi is dead. Pharaoh, as the God of Egypt, is destroyed. And Moses and Aaron did so, as we see. Now the magicians went ahead and tried to do the same spell here. You know, they tried to do what the Lord did. You know, it's kind of a stupid thing if you think about it, because they're going to do this water trick with their magic, and then they're going to also bring up after the river has died and no one can drink from it, verse 24, they're going to also bring up the frogs. And so these are not very smart men, if you really, really want to get down to it. Verse 25 says, and 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. Listen, this is a reference to creation. He takes control of the water, just like when he hovered over the water at the beginning of creation, remember? And there were 7 days that were fulfilled. There was the 6 days of physical creation, and then the seventh day, the creation of the ceasing from creation. And so this was a reminder of that act of creation, and that he actually is the Lord of all creation. He is El Shaddai, and he is giving us a Sabbath reminder here. He's putting in his authority in creating the Sabbath. Now, in chapter 8, we start with the frog deity, Het, and the river. He says the river in verse 3, he says the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, and they'll go into your house and your bedchambers and in your beds and in your kneading troughs and your ovens and everywhere. And so then the magicians tried to bring up frogs too. And so they brought up their frogs, which is why I said they're not very smart people, because these things are pretty nasty. You know, why would you want to do that to your own people? But, you know, the Lord is going to come along and he's going to clean up after himself, and he's going to clean up after others as well. So he's going to clean up after the stuff that he does to the earth on behalf of his kingdom. And then he's going to clean up the mess that the others make in trying to compete with him. This is what's going on. These magicians are trying to compete with the God of the universe. Well, Moses in verse 9 offers to go to the Lord for Pharaoh to entreat the Lord to destroy the frogs from the people and the houses, and to make the frogs stay only in the river. And in verse 10, he says, be it according to your word. That's, he's talking to the Pharaoh. Whatever time you say it's going to be, that's when it'll happen. And he says, it's for the purpose that you may know that there is none like the Lord, Jehovah, our God. You see, When the Pharaoh said, who is this? Who is this God of the Hebrews? Do we have, let's get the magicians over here. Open up the books. Let's look through our list. Do we have a God of the Hebrews in that book? No, I don't know any God of the Hebrews. Well, you see, here Moses is saying, well, just let me introduce you. And the frogs shall depart from you and from your houses and from your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only. And so only the Lord can cause things to happen on demand. That takes authority. And that was what he was trying to show the Pharaoh. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, it says, and they gathered them together on heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. You know, the Lord will take care of things, but there are still consequences. We can be forgiven of sins, but there are still consequences when we sin, when we commit a crime against the Torah. And so there was a consequence for all the frogs. The consequence to Pharaoh's hardening heart and to the magicians who were masquerading as some kind of universal authorities in a capacity that they didn't have to act in. Now, this frog imitation was the very last of what they could imitate by their illusions. The next thing was lice. And then the thing after that was flies. Now, I am going to skip down to verse 22 in the midst of all this flies discussion here and read from verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. See, the Lord is going to sever his people now from the plague, starting with the flies. They are not going to suffer the plagues that are on Egypt. Before that, they suffered with the bloody water, with the frogs, and with the lice. But now with the flies, they're going to be severed from that and protected from it. This is why I say that in the Great Tribulation, we will suffer some in the beginning, but there's going to come a cutoff point where we're not going to suffer the plagues and the turmoil that the Gentiles are suffering. No, now we're going to have to go and have our own different tests like they had in the wilderness. But that's a whole other teaching. But it says here, I will sever that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. See, he's declaring to the whole world that he is the God of the earth. Pharaoh is not. And he says, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. You see, when the magicians did their illusions, it was indiscriminatory. Their illusions just would affect everything. They don't have the ability and didn't have the ability to cause these illusions to only happen to certain people in certain places. Only the creator of the universe has that ability and that authority. Now, this verse 8:23, Exodus 8:23, goes back to Genesis 3:15, where he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord is making a distinction here between us and the rest of the earth's people. He is making a distinction between the children of Israel in Egypt and all the other Egyptians. Do you see? Now, Moses then continues to entreat Pharaoh to let them go out into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord. And in fact, in verse 26, Moses said, we can't stay here in Egypt to do our sacrifices because you believe that our sacrifices are an abomination. See, the sacrifices of the Lord are an abomination to the rest of the earth. And by the way, when that altar goes up on Temple Mount, that's exactly what they're going to say. That is an abomination. That's what they're going to say about those sacrifices on Temple Mount. So Pharaoh says, yes, you can go, but don't go very far away. And so Moses entreated for Pharaoh, and then the Pharaoh hardened his heart again. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. Do you realize that unless you can get away from where you are bound, and where are we bound? In exile. Unless we can get out of exile, unless he frees us, we are not really able to serve him. You can't serve the Lord completely in Egypt. It's not possible. Look, we're going through this season now where they're, you know, doing their pagan holiday thing. And it's all around us. No matter where you go, you can't get away from it. It affects us. It affects us spiritually, but there's nothing we can do about it. We have to go to the grocery store. We have to take our kids to school. We have to go do business. We have to be out and about in the world and be around that stuff. So you can't really escape the bondage and serve the Lord properly while you're in bondage. It's just not possible. However, don't let that discourage you. We can still keep our heart toward the Lord, and we can still do as much as is possible for us to do. Verse 2, for if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon your cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. So the Lord is threatening specifically the Egyptians' cattle and all of their animals. And in verse 4, he's going to do with the cattle of Israel what he does with the people of Israel. He's going to separate them in the same way. He says, the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die of all, that is, the children of Israel. You know, this is one way that we'll be able to survive. If we take some animals with us into the wilderness, well, nothing will harm them, and we will still have a source of food, which, by the way, doesn't go backhanded to the manna that the Lord is going to give us, because in the wilderness they had manna and they had meat as well. And so they didn't eat just manna. And then on top of all this, the Lord set an appointed time. Oh, by the way, the Great Tribulation has an appointed time. The Lord knows when that's going to happen. We don't. But he said there's an appointed time, and tomorrow is when the Lord's going to do this thing with the cattle of Egypt. The next plague was the plague of boils. And I find this very interesting. Starting at verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. You know what I think that is? I think that is a prediction of a nuclear holocaust. Because when you have a nuclear holocaust, what comes down? It rains down in the form of ash, right? Nuclear ash. Or it could be volcanic ash. But I think it's nuclear ash because of the boils. Nuclear radiation causes you to look burned and boiled. So I think that that's what this is going to turn out to be in the end of days. Now, the very next plague is a grievous hail, as it says here in verse 18. And I believe this grievous hail comes from the nuclear or the volcanic holocaust, whichever it turns out to be, because those kinds of things cause lightning, and then water falls, and hail will also fall after a nuclear holocaust. In fact, we can go and read about that in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So part of the consequences of a nuclear holocaust is various odd weather phenomenon, and hail is part of that. Hail and lightning, and if you got blood falling, then you've got dead people that have been blown up, right? Anyway, I don't want. That's kind of gruesome, isn't it? And to make my point about what I'm saying about a nuclear holocaust bringing about that kind of weather phenomenon, I want to go to this article that I found online. It's at radical.org, and it talks about how on April 27th, 1953, some students at Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute noticed that they, and this was in the city of Troy in upper New York State, they noticed that their Geiger counters in their laboratory at the university were registering high radiation at many times the natural rate. And they realized that 2 days earlier in Nevada, a bomb codenamed Simon, and that was equivalent in power to 43,000 tons of TNT, had been detonated in the atmosphere some 300 feet above the desert. Now I'm going to read verbatim from this article. The upper portion of the mushroom cloud had reached an altitude of about 30,000 or 40,000 feet and then drifted 2,300 miles across the United States in a northeasterly direction, passing high over Utah, Colorado, Kansas, Missouri, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, and Pennsylvania, before it encountered a severe thunderstorm in progress over most of upstate New York, southern Vermont, and parts of Massachusetts. The storm was an extraordinarily violent one, accompanied by extremely high winds, hail, and torrential rains that flooded streets and basements, undermined foundations, and caused heavy damage to trees and houses. Oh, by the way, didn't we just see that, you know, the trees and houses were destroyed, or trees were destroyed in Egypt? It was one of the heaviest flash storms Dr. Clark could remember. The sudden cloudburst, he surmised, had probably brought much of the fallout down in concentrated form. So we can see that a mushroom cloud, when it contacts a violent weather system, can really wreak havoc. And I believe that what we're seeing here in this particular plague in Egypt with the hail, I believe that is prophetic of a nuclear holocaust, that and of course the one before with the boils. But you see, we get warning of this. This is not going to happen as suddenly as people think, because let's go here to Exodus chapter 9 verse 18, where Moses says to Pharaoh, "Behold, tomorrow about this time, warning, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as not been seen in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send and gather your cattle and all that you have in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down on them and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." So, the world, I believe, is going to have a warning that this is going to happen. And of course, you and me, we are not going to have to worry about this, because we will be protected like the children of Israel were in that regard, as we see in verse 26. We see that the hail smote the flax and barley that was in the fields. The wheat and the rye were not smitten because they were not grown up. So we can expect that the barley, representing the Gentiles, will be smitten, and that the wheat, representing God's people, will not be smitten. You see, I believe there's this little prophetic thing going on here about that. Plus, you know, the Lord is going to take away the world's food. There's going to be famine in the earth, and that will happen as a result of these disasters that the Lord is bringing on the earth. Now, the end of this chapter has a very high note. Let's go and read that in verse 34 and 35. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants." Oh, he's getting other people on his side. Oh, now they're going to turn against the Hebrews in a very much much bigger way than they have already turned against them. And it says in verse 35, "And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." Why do I say this Torah portion ends on a very high note? Well, this is because this is exactly what needs to happen. We need to have this person, this Pharaoh, get so desperate that he will be destroyed, that he will destroy himself out of the hardening of his own heart. So it's actually good news for us when we see these things happening. Well, I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.